As a response to our last chat, where we started talking about the apostate church and we moved on to God's love, there's a website out there called Faith Defenders, who will be listening now. So everyone say hello to the Faith Defenders.
Hello.
Hello, hello Faith Defenders. And
what they do, they're very good. They're one of their chaps, I think John, just heard our talk and liked it so much that he linked to it from his forum on his website. And they all started talking about our talk. And what was interesting was that someone immediately said, oh, they sound Calvinist. And it sort of done as sort of, you know, almost like a negative thing, as if Calvinism, whatever that is something negative. Now, I know nothing, well, not that much about Calvinism and Arminianism. And you know, for me, it's like labels. And I just wonder, you know, whether we need to sort of follow certain doctrines, or whether, I mean, Chris has talked before about foundational doctrines that are important, whether we need to have an understanding of such things as predestination, free will, or is it just too brain-numbing to sort of go into it, and does it cause so much division that sometimes it's best to stick your head in the sand? I don't know. Is it an important enough doctrine for us to know personally if we are Calvinist or Arminian, or are these just labels that are not important?
Well, you're not what?
I've managed to get away with, you know, being a Christian for many, many years without even thinking about it, which is, I'm not sure if that's a good thing or not. Should we be thinking about such issues as predestination and free will, or is it just sort of mental gymnastics?
Well, people have died for it, so I don't suppose you could call it mental gymnastics. No. I mean, we're talking basically about Reformation truth. Mm. In other words, the truth of the Bible as distinct from the untruth of Catholicism. And that, of course, is very contentious. And as soon as you start talking that way, there are bound to be reactions one way or another. Mm. But John Calvin was a reformer, as was Martin Luther, as was Ulrich Zwingli, and a number of other really great men. They did not all agree on various issues, but there was a core of truth on which they were very much agreed, and that is that God's word is supreme, that nothing can possibly challenge it. And there are three views, you see, of revelation. One says only scripture. Another says scripture and reason. Another says scripture, reason, and tradition. The church. And the reformers were very much men who said, no, only faith, only scripture, only the grace of God. And I have to say that's where I stand. Mm. And so people would call me reformed, which means I'm basically someone who believes God's word. And when we look at the reformers and what they stood for, certain things came out very clearly. For example, original sin, that we're all born in sin. Mm-hmm. And that's not a popular doctrine today. People hate it. But it's actually basic to the gospel that man without Christ is lost. Mm-hmm. No questions about that, because of original sin. And one of the other truths that the reformers came out with, and we're talking Martin Luther as well as we're talking John Calvin, was this whole idea, if it can be called an idea, that God is God. He is sovereign. There is no one that can stand before God and challenge him, because he is the Almighty. Now, that is the basis of Calvinism. It starts from that point. One of the difficulties often is, though, that people who become second, third generation followers of particular individuals take certain of their teachings and inflate them beyond the point of balance. Mm. And that certainly happened with John Calvin. Yeah. And so a lot of people who call themselves Calvinists are actually more Calvinist than John Calvin. Mm-hmm. And that can be a problem. Mm. But in terms of the authority of God, then I would certainly call myself reformed and maybe even a Calvinist in that sense. But there are certain other things which many Calvinists believe that I am not a subscriber to. You'll find that many Calvinists, for instance, are opposed to all thoughts of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't represent me. And so I agree with you, Steve, that the use of labels is never helpful because it constricts, it stops people viewing you as you are. I see myself as a disciple of Jesus Christ who's doing his level best to live according to his word. That means, for me, that his authority, predestination, things like that, are absolute reality. The basis of my security is the fact that my Father chose me. I didn't choose him, as Jesus said. And so there we go.
So is that like the core belief of, if someone says they're a Calvinist, the core thing tends to be that it's God who preordained me, you know, before the beginning of the time to become a follower of Jesus.
Well, that's one thing.
Is that the main thing? Or?
Well, no, there are a number of things. The total depravity of man is one. Unlimited atonement would be another. The fact that those who are chosen by God will be the children of God. And, of course, that is a very contentious thing. But this is what John Calvin said. Limited atonement, unmerited grace, which, of course, we would all agree with, that we don't deserve the grace of God. He takes all the initiative. And the perseverance of the saints, meaning, you know, that we are required to live the life of discipleship. And these things are very important.
So you'd always say that the Calvinist view, in that sense, is the biblical view?
For me, yes,
for you.
It is. Yeah.
So when someone calls themselves an Arminianist, how do they differ? What is the main point of difference then?
Well, the main point of difference has to do with the fact that the gospel is free for anyone and everyone, whatever, and so it's man's initiative rather than God's initiative in that sense. Right. And it was it flowed from the teaching of a man called Arminius. Yeah. And a lot of people subscribe to that view. I mean, to use great heroes of history, John Wesley was an Arminian. Yeah. But his great friend, George Whitefield, was a Calvinist. And they argued day and night, like cat and dog, over Scripture. But they loved each other desperately, and that is always the key. And when was it? I can't remember which one of them died first, but whichever it was, we'll say it was John Wesley. One of George Whitefield's followers said to George Whitefield, or the other way around, whichever it was, "Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" To which he replied, "No, I don't think so.
Oh,
dear. Really? He'll be far too close to the throne for me to see him."
That's a relief.
That's the punchline.
Yeah. But I think that's the point. And that, of course, for me, is what Saffron Planet is all about. That we are free to share our differences and to say, "Well, I don't see Scripture quite like that." But in discussing these things, we don't get further and further away from one another. We maintain the unity of the fellowship and the bond of peace.
I think since the last talk, it's something I've been looking at, and I mean, Dad talked about it and I looked it up. And I think for me, it's such a... I spoke to a couple of friends of mine that have just enrolled at London School of Theology, and they're sort of studying this sort of stuff as well. And it's just... it's one of those things where I agree with so many of the principles, and then it's the interworking that is where... for example, total depravity, completely agree with that. Biblical, awesome, agree with that. God opening the heart, completely agree with that. His Spirit being, you know, that. Then how that all intermingles, the question of choice, the question of how Paul at one point... Paul talks about how he warns them from falling from their faith, where they are, and how... it talks about false teachers will even deceive those that are sort of chosen, and how things like security and how things like choosing, how those sort of things work. I'm not sure how clear that is. I think that's one of the... It's when all these points start to interlink is when things start to get blurred, sort of, for me, in terms of I can't clearly say I know 100% that God is a chooser and there are those that he has made that he has not chosen. I can't say that I genuinely believe and see that, but I believe in the total depravity and God's Spirit, but quite how all those things work from human being to going to heaven.
Do we need to know?
Well, for me, the central... thing for me, I mean, absolute original sin and all of that, The specifics is predestination, and whether foreknowledge to me is not the same as predestination. The fact that God knows who's going to actually follow him and give their hearts to him doesn't mean, for me, doesn't mean that he is actually predestined that person.
Would you be happy if it was for Paul?
What do you mean?
Well, you say, for me, it's not possible, you know, but would you be happy if you knew it was for Paul, that that's the way he saw it? Let me. Let's have a look. This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, this is the verse. For those God foreknew,
that's right,
he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. My point being that what Paul says is, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. So that would seem to suggest that's two separate things, wouldn't it?
Right, yes, in essence.
Romans 8, 29.
And of course we're talking about his view from eternity anyway, so pre and for don't really, they're really human.
Words,
aren't they? Yes, they are.
Can we just stop here for now? Like definitions for someone listening. What do you mean by what's foreknew and predestined? Just to define the terms. What do you mean when you said, you know, when you mentioned foreknew?
For me, foreknew, the fact that God knew who was going to actually follow him.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Isn't the same as him predestining.
Absolutely right.
So the fact that he knew. Mm. Who in their heart was going to give their heart to him and actually were going to actually follow and accept him. Mm. So he's not the same as God saying, right, I'm going to pick you, I'm not going to pick you, I'm going to pick you, but not you, and not you. The fact that he knew those is, to me, is different to predestination. I think that's where the confusion comes in for a lot of people.
So you have no trouble with foreknowing?
No.
But predestination, you do have problems with.
I do. Yeah. It's God knowing the heart, those hearts of people that will follow him, rather than actually you say, all right, I'm going to point to you, and you lot are going to hell, and
If you look at this one, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be... what is he predestining them to? He foreknew, so he knew that they were going to be. And what has he predestined them to be? To be conformed more to the likeness. For me, or not for me, that's it, but could it be that what Scripture's saying is those that he foreknew, those that he knew were going to be given, he also predestined to be conformed, that they would grow, that when getting to be known by God, by forming a relationship, it was very natural and definite that by being in a relationship with God, they were naturally predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So almost like a saying that once that God foreknew who's going to be saved, once they followed him, it was natural, it was predestined that they would, through the power of his spirit, be conformed to the likeness of his son. That might, I don't know, that's just...
Let's have a look at Ephesians 1:4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise the Lord. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has made us accepted in the one he loves. Now, to me, that's unequivocal. I think, for me, the problem arises in trying to, as the old hymn writer says, contract him, you know, to try and contract God's mind to my mind is a total waste of time, because the scriptures, while we speak about the scriptures being understandable, they are, but because it's God's word, there are certain truths which are exceedingly difficult for us to hold together. For an obvious example, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God, Elohim, a plural noun, he created. Now that's not grammatical, but it is revelatory.
Because what's that saying is that God is in three persons, but he is one God. Now, you can't reconcile those two things. Those are too big for our human mind. And for me also, something like this, this clear biblical teaching, and it is crystal clear, I think, that the Lord God is the sovereign Lord, and he predestines those who will be his children, predestines those who will be adopted. Now, does that mean that's a simple truth? No, it's a very difficult truth. And one of the disadvantages I have, because I've been brought up to think with a Greek worldview rather than a Hebrew one, one of the difficulties I have is to cope with paradox. You know what I mean by paradox? Yes, yes. It's where you have two truths, like God is three and God is one, and you have to hold them in tension, if you like, or perhaps better, in harmony. And for me, that is never easy, because I'm a bird of little brain, you know. But I think this also goes for this. And what we have to say is something like this. If the doctrine of God's predetermined will is not true, what are the implications of that? It means that God's not in control. Now, if God's not in control...
I don't think it necessarily says that, though, is it?
Well, I
think it's down to our interpretation of what that means, rather than it...
You know. He's either in control or he's not.
Well, he's obviously in control. Well, obviously in control. Yeah. But it's how we... I mean, also in 1 Peter 1, 2, it talks about foreknowledge as well. Elect according to foreknowledge of the Father. So foreknowledge again comes into play. Yeah,
it's there. There's no question about it. Foreknowledge is clearly God's prerogative, but so is predestination. The two things are there. Right. And I have to tell you, Howard, I wish that wasn't the case. Right. But I cannot deny the fact that it is
the real tension is the free will element.
That's right.
I remember a friend of mine talking about man's free will. Does man have free will? And he said, yes, but God's got more free will, which is something of a cop-out.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, you know, I think it shows how complex this whole area is. Yeah. And while it may be appropriate for us to say, well, I believe my Father is in control, but I also believe that man has responsibility before God. Now, those two things are clearly there in the scripture. And I think, for me, the wise thing is to say, okay, I'll hold both those things in harmony and live my life rejoicing in the Lord, preaching the gospel, making it free to all who hear me, but at the back of my mind, rejoicing when I discover someone who has the hand of God upon him. And
it's interesting, the Old Testament, how God makes Pharaoh's heart hard, and how he warns a number of times that, oh, don't say that or they will hear, which I always found a really strange concept, because he's saying, I think it's Jesus himself, Jesus talking about one of the parables, saying this is to come true, that they will hear, but their ears won't be open, that sort of thing. Yeah. But I think the difficult thing with the whole predestination thing is working out right. Does that mean Christ's death is somehow minimised in that he only took on the sins of those that he was already going to save rather than the sins of everyone?
Mm. Well, I think that can never be, can it? Because we can never minimise the reality of the death of Christ.
But with predestination, does it mean that the sins of those that aren't predestined aren't paid for?
Because God has sort of decided before eternity, this one's in, this one's out. Mm-hmm. And the ones that are out can have no stake in the afterlife in terms of being saved.
It's always a case of...
So God didn't save, like Jesus didn't die for them.
Where does free will come into that, really? Mm-hmm. Individual free will.
And also why... What's the purpose of God? Because, I mean, a really hardline approach could be that God made all these people so that he could show his justice by judging some and saving others. Yet at the same time, how does the mercy of God and the way in which... there are parts where it says, that it is... Oh, I'm trying to remember, it's God's will that no man shall perish. So how does, if it's God's will that no man should perish, yet he has chosen some to perish? This makes sense.
Explain that.
I'm not saying, it's all wrong. It's just something that I literally...
I think
the concept of it is such a... I think it's, for me, it's a case of I agree with many of the fundamental points, yeah. and it's then when all the intermingling starts to happen, I start to get a bit confused.
It goes back to what Chris said earlier about the Hebraic way of thinking compared to Greek. We have all been conditioned to this Greek.
This is true.
Logic. logic has come down through history. And I just get the impression that the Bible should be read as revelation, not through logic. Logic is for other stuff. Logic is for the world out there. But God, you know, He makes sense to us, and you know, it's got to appeal to our minds. But
we understand.
But we couldn't. But we shouldn't be using the techniques of Cartesian logic.
It's like,
you know, sort of the scientific. Because there's some things that have to be held in tension.
That's right.
There's some things that. And like you know, you've just
faith and step out in faith.
Yeah,
you know,
I think those two you know, things. We haven't got the mind of God, and sometimes I just get a feeling that we argue so much.
He gives us on a need to know basis, basically.
I know where I struggle with things like this because, like you got, as we're talking about, like the Calvinist approach and the Arminian approach, and that's two men.
Yeah, yes. What do they know? Men. If they're women, it would make sense.
Oh, it would be totally different.
Don't disagree with that.
What would Mrs. Calvin thought then?
You said it. She knows what he thought. Armenian.
Yeah, absolutely. She thought that cat and dog.
But where I struggle, and I really do struggle with this, because I think to myself, well, you've got two, obviously, men of God here. You know, they both study the scriptures. Mm. And in all due respects, the Calvinists are so right. The Arminian are so right in the way they think also. The Arminian's much more graceful. You know, there's a lot more grace.
I don't agree with that.
You don't?
I think what you said about the two tensions, I think, does make a sense. Because quite often it's like tent ropes and you're pulling opposite, but actually a tent is erected. So a truth is erected from that tension.
Do you know, but there's another thing here. when you've got two contentious things like this, you know, from two men, okay, I know we have to go by scripture at all times, but you've got two men that have built up such a big thing
from scripture
from scripture that can be so destructive to different people's way of thinking and people's life, you know. And I think that's where I struggle, and big one is I put things that I really struggle with, I shelve them and I try my utmost to live as I know the Lord would wish me to live my life. Try to be as Christ-like, you know, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your actions. And this is where that's where I come from. And these two extremes, because they are extreme, aren't they? Yeah. To me, they seem a very extreme.
I mean, we're talking about a genuine approach to find the heart of God and get to the heart of the truth of God's word. And so that in itself is an incredible unifying factor. So that someone like John Wesley, someone like John Calvin, what they were doing was seeking the mind of God. And in doing that, they came to certain conclusions that weren't the same. Mm. But there were many other conclusions that they came to that were exactly the same. Yeah. And that's where they were knit together.
Yeah.
You know, absolutely. But you see, you have a... There are some people around the table with a Jewish background. Well, the whole of the Jewish approach is to be talking about scripture, you know. And this is how Rabbi so-and-so saw it, and this is how Rabbi so-and-so saw it, and this to-ing and fro-ing, and coming to a place of saying, well, you know, okay, at the moment I see it this way, but there's always a possibility. You see. What do they say? Two Jews, three opinions? And there's something about it. So that the history of God's people is a history of wrestling with truth. And I think the day we stop wrestling with truth is the day we die. And so for me, it doesn't give me a problem that somebody says, well, you know, I'm an Arminian. Somebody else says, well, I'm a Calvinist. Well, you know, bless you. we're all of us hungry for the truth of God's word because we're wanting to live by the truth of God's word. That's the thing that
There's
counts.
Another aspect to Jewish versus Greek thinking, in that they say that in Greek thinking wants to know about God, whereas Hebrew thinking is to know God. You know, so Hebrew thinking is wanting to, you know, just to know God. You know, whereas Greeks just want to know, you know, the ins and outs and the theories and the logic.
Is it weird? Well, the whole predestination thing, does it limit the love God has had for his people in his world, in that if he's chosen some, does he still, does that rule out the fact that, does it mean he only loved those that he chose? Does that make sense? Because if you say you've got 10,000 people, 5,000 are chosen, that means God loves those 5,000 and doesn't love the other ones. How does Christ's death, how is that for all? Is it for some? Why did God make people that were always going to be judged and sent to hell? I think it's one of those issues that raises up questions.
It also makes you think, what's the point of praying for people?
Praying for
because that person may be predestined not to become.
The other challenge is in, I was talking about it so long actually, how in the Old Testament there are two times when it seems that God, as it were, changed his mind. Now, some people say, oh, well, he always thought that. Although the scripture does say that his mind was changed. And that was about Moses appealing to God for the life of his people and Abraham appealing to God for the life of the thing. So if back then they appealed for the salvation of people and God changed his mind, is it that there are some that are predestined? It's through our prayer and work and mission that that mind, that's to me, that's probably all completely wrong. But it just comes up with lots of ideas of,
I think
where's
some
God's
things, as human beings, we have natural compassion on people, I think, and we'd like to think that way.
I think it's the difference between
that's God's way or not.
It's the balancing of God's sovereignty, God's love and mercy, and God's foreknowledge. It's all those three strands that God knows all things, that God has complete power, and yet at the same time that he has complete compassion and an open hand to the world in general, not necessarily for the whole world. That's the point. It's just those three strands, how they interlink is what I think is where the real
confusion,
where for me I start to sort of go a bit, right, I hear one scripture says this, one scripture says another, what does that
there seems to be some aspect of Calvinism, was it called like single and double Calvinism, where in single Calvinism it's a case of whether God has accepted some people but by default left the others alone. And the other one, the double ones, when he specifically condemns some people, even before they're born, and just wonder why.
Well, you know, when we're looking at the Hebrew background, the Old Testament scriptures, I mean, the fact of God's predetermined will is clearly writ there when you think, you know, Jacob, I have chosen. Yeah. Esau, I haven't.
Yeah.
That is clearly God's sovereign
and course,
choice,
and
we can't get away from that.
People, were the chosen people,
and the others were not.
Yeah, except for the Eskimos, who is frozen people.
Bring it down to your level.
I can't help it.
But, you know, this is a fact. I mean, and if we say, well, I can't countenance the idea that God chooses some and not others, well, then the entire Old Testament is up the smoke, isn't it?
But is that the difference between salvation and purpose? Because there's salvation is the eternal security and eternal life or second death of someone. Then there's purpose, which is the earthly God's calling purpose and movement of God within their earthly 80 years, whatever it is. Is there a difference between God saying, right, you, Joseph, are to go to Egypt, blah, 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 blah. I've called you to work this specific earthly purpose for my kingdom compared to the I have chosen you for an eternal, in terms of an eternity with me. Is it not that there are two different types of being chosen there, and that one's being chosen for an earthly purpose, and one's being chosen for a relationship with the living God that goes into eternity? That's just one possible
way of looking at it.
It might just be me talking rubbish, because I do sometimes. But I don't know. It's a difficult one.
But it's not something that we're going to solve here.
This no,
is
definitely not.
The purpose of what we're here, we're just throwing out ideas.
Is,
not going to come to any conclusion.
Louis said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Mm. He is patient with you,
not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And before that it says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And there are other things that go on. And to me, I mean, I'm even littler brain than Chris is, and I'm simple in my faith, and I believe that relationship, and if he's speaking to us about things, what are we doing about it?
What are you reading from?
Sorry, it's 2 Peter 3, verse 8 onwards, and that's the challenge to me.
I suppose that sometimes you have to bring things down to a personal level, and I think of, I know he's not here at the moment, but Simon, and you. And, you know, he's on the outside of what we're doing. He's not a believer. Yet, he comes from a family of believers. All his friends are believers. And he works with believers. Yet, he's not a believer. And he would look at this discussion and say, well, obviously, Calvinism, I'm not been selected.
Yes. Yeah, so
he would come to...
No, I can say that.
I know,
I mean,
but...
We were saying this morning, in our earlier discussion when Kim was here, she was saying, you know, it's true, isn't it, that some people... become Christians when they're very young. Some people become Christians when they're very old, on their deathbed. So nobody's going to put up his hand and say, well, of course, clearly you're not elect simply because you're not born again today.
Yes. Some people might say about themselves.
No, I'm saying, yes, right. He is someone on the outside who knows what we're talking about. He'd say, well, I haven't been selected. It's not my fault. So I'll just live my life.
But he doesn't know. I mean, nobody can say that because nobody knows at what point they'll have... I mean, any man is not born again because of his own working of anything out. That's the truth. It is a result of revelation from God.
Right.
Absolutely. God's sovereign moment. We none of us know when that's going to be. I rejoice that it was when I was 18 years old. Somebody else will say to me, well, I was born again when I was 50. Somebody else will say when I was 80. Yeah. Somebody else will say when I was 110.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we none of us know. So we can't assume. And when people say, well, you know, clearly, because I am born again, I am elect. And because somebody else is not, they're not elect. That is utterly ridiculous because none of us knows.
I know we wouldn't say that, but I'm saying someone like Simon on the outside who is not a believer would, through his own limited understanding what we're talking about, would say, obviously...
Oh, well, it's obviously hadn't happened to me yet, therefore I've not been chosen.
Yeah, and I mean, my dad would say the same thing. I know, it is an absurdity.
That's man's way of thinking, though.
But that's what could come out.
That's the danger.
But I don't know whether it might be man's way of rejecting God as well. To use it as an excuse to say, oh, well, therefore, you know, because I wasn't born again when I was 12, I'm not going to be born again at all. So clearly I can't be in God's elect, so therefore I'll live my life how I want
to. More of a man's, that's more of a man sort of taking hold of an idea and twisting
absolutely.
The situation rather than the situation. Yeah. You know, what thoughts come from someone as a response to an idea isn't necessarily that idea's fault. Does that make sense? It's like, you know...
It's just that, you know, a non-Christian would see Christians debating all these topics and they would, it's almost like they're cursed by them. They think, well, like my dad would say, you know, we've been preaching at him for donkey's years, and he says, well, not my fault the Holy Spirit hasn't touched me yet. And so he knows the jargon and he's using that as an excuse. And he perhaps even understands that God makes the initiative rather than him. So he says, well... not my fault, God hasn't appeared to me. When he does, perhaps I'll follow him. And perhaps Simon is thinking the same way. It's like they're following the way that we're arguing, saying through Calvinism it's God's initiative. So Simon's saying, well, it's God's problem, not mine. I don't know. He's just making an excuse, I think.
It's the difficult thing of like, okay then. See, we have two odd extremes. One is that the church likes to make a false fire and use emotion to get someone to a point of some kind of spiritual decision. Then the other, well, not the problem, but the other challenge for us is, right, okay then, So how much of us, as a church, as fellowship of believers that, you know, that witness to people and talk to people and try to live out godly lives, how much of that is to bring someone to a point where they can meet with God, and how much of it is actually that's just our duty and God does what he does, when he does, how he does. You know, you hear some people go, oh, I had everything, but I realised I didn't have enough, and then I found God. Then you have something, I had nothing, and I realise I needed God, and you have all kinds of people in between. So it's not something that we can't, we always think we can get someone to a place where they can hear and know God. But and it's difficult. If there's no way in which we can, as it were, make people more susceptible, or that's a terrible word, you know, more able to hear the truth, then what are we doing? How do we preach? How do we live our lives? How do we have any effect on the salvation of others if it is just God going, and now? Do you know what I mean? What is our role as a fellowship of believers within that framework of God working and his spirit and his will and his power?
Where does our evangelism come into it?
Mm.
I think that's where we struggle, isn't it? Because you know, when you take this on, that there is total you know, totally, you're either in or you're out. It's to know that, I suppose, really, we just have to go on just loving as Christ would have us love, to go on in hoping that the person that we feel the Lord is given to us to speak to.
I think we should just do what we're supposed to do and not think about it.
Yeah, because I think sometimes we it can be a stumbling block.
Yeah,
like it's good to discuss. I think it's all to do with who you're discussing and who you're like. For example, I wouldn't go up to, like, you know, my cousin who's not a believer and start talking about, oh, do you think you're, you know what I mean? I wouldn't go up and start a discussion about. I think there are some things that, as a body of believers, it's good for us to discuss, and, you know, as Christ did, sat there and took questions and gave questions. I think that's brilliant. And then we are to do as the Bible commands in terms of how we live. And it doesn't mean that these sort of discussions are wrong, not at all, because we're supposed to have them as a fellowship of believers. I think the danger is when we take these discussions out to non-believers. And I don't know, maybe you think it's wrong, but for example, if I sat around with a bunch of people that aren't Christians and started talking to them about predestination, would that be the wrong place? Yet at the same time, that does not rule out the fact that it's good for us as a community of believers to share what we discuss and look at the Bible and really all as a group as well as individually wrestle with the word and with what it's saying.
Anyway,
there's wisdom in that.
Yeah.
Supposing we were brain surgeons, cancer surgeons all sitting round discussing things about cancer that we know, and if the public got to hear about that, they'd all be paranoid. Yeah. Mm. But because we're qualified surgeons, we're able to talk about these things in a balanced kind of way. Yeah. I mean, that's got to be right. And I think the same thing goes for doctrine as well. Yeah. It's right that every believer is wrestling with Scripture, but some are able to wrestle perhaps more intently than others. And therefore, it's appropriate at some levels for us to be talking, and at other levels to be very, very careful. I mean, I think you can find that with all sorts of things like divorce and remarriage. I mean, the place for that kind of debate is obvious, isn't it? And it has to be within a circle of those who understand what they're talking about. Because the moment you release stuff like that too widely, you cause carnage.
And I mean, the principle of it is with the Holy Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit moves, you know, Paul very strongly warns, you know, don't be aware of when, you know, speaking in tongues in front of non-believers, because it won't make sense.
Absolutely. I think that's the point, it just won't make sense. Talking predestination, or even worse, talking about heaven and hell to a non-believer, it's just not... it's not applicable.
I think heaven and hell is a different one in that predestination and how heaven and hell is a separate entity. Predestination is more the way in which people get to heaven and hell. But heaven and hell is something that Jesus talked a lot about to all people, and Peter preached it. It's not that we never mention heaven or hell to a non-believer, because I think that's important. But the predestination is almost the way things are worked to is where things are.
I think, you know, the Holy Spirit is there to enlighten us into such matters, and obviously, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, then there's not really the sort of thing you talk about. I mean, it's just not applicable.
Yeah, I suppose you've hit the nail on the head, really, Steve, because it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us, right? And at times you get that witness within your own spirit, don't you, that this is good, or this is not good, this is correct, this is not correct. But it's still a struggle to a lot of Christians, you know, where do I stand? Mm-hmm. You know, and I think some Christians would listen to us now and maybe be quite in fear. You know, am I saved? Am I not saved? But I suppose my answer to them would be that: are you following Christ's way of life? You know, do you have that witness within your spirit that all is well with you, because if you're living a heathen life,
if people have a question as to whether they're saved or not. All they need to do is to take it to the Lord, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there's a lot of people, though, Chris. I know quite a few people that call themselves Christians, but they really, really struggle. Am I saved? Am I safe?
It's because they lack assurance.
Yeah.
It's because there's so much teaching going on that says, you know, you can fall from grace. If you're not living the life, if you're not up to the mark, you're lost. Well, that's not my understanding of the grace of God. People need assurance. They need to know that once they're born again, they are eternally secure. And when people are living at that level, then I think they're able to engage in the most difficult discussions about doctrine, because underlying it all is the utter certainty, I am a child of God, and therefore I am able to be open to all sorts of stimulus and argument and debate without being rocked. I think if a person is rocked because of a theological discussion, it's because actually their relationship with the Lord is either non-existent or inadequate. That needs to be looked at. But it can't be looked at, I think, on a broadcast. That's a pastoral matter. Mm-hmm. People need to be in fellowship. They need to have the opportunity to be counselled.
No,
but those that aren't need to find fellowship.
Yeah.
That's the whole point. We are not born again to be on our own.
No.
We're born again in order to be part of the body of Christ.
Mm. Adam didn't even have a day or two on his own before he ended up getting given a woman.
Look at the trouble she put in. We'll be okay, won't we?
Whole discussion there.
Absolutely. Yeah. Too much information.
Adam was told not to. He shouldn't have.
We got to answer. Stop. That'll be another session. That'll be next month.
The battle of the sexes.
I think the whole faith thing, it's been put, you know, if you have uncertainty of your faith, the aim is to go into Scripture, and if you don't measure up to it, then what's the command? Repent and believe. Yes. Yeah, there's obviously a sensitivity there, which is a good, I don't want to use the word sign, but a good indication of something working. Mm-hmm. But if you can honestly read through what the Bible says and go, no, that's definitely not how I'm living, then repent and believe, and the Spirit of God will hopefully open your heart to that and help you to put those things into your life. But assurance of faith comes from knowing what it is to be a Christian and trying to live it out. The fruits of the Spirit, they should be things, though not perfectly manifested. I don't have perfect peace and perfect love and perfect, you know, faithfulness, that they should be things that are growing. And it's not always like a steady, just, you know, straight line. Sometimes it's up and then back a little bit, but then up. But if you were to see the overview of your whole direction, it would be going up. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. For me, I suppose, because I'm a simple soul, I like illustrations. I'm not very technical. I can't even operate a mobile phone, let alone anything else. And so for me, if I use a piece of machinery and it's not working as I know it should, there's only one thing I can do, and that is to go back to basics, back to the fundamentals, to make sure I know what those are and I'm applying them properly. And so if a person says to me, you know, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, or I'm really shaken by what I've heard, to me that shows that the foundation is not properly laid. And so I would always take them back to a passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6, where the writer says that there are certain fundamental teachings that need to be in place. He says, let us leave the elementary or the fundamental teachings about Messiah, Christ, and go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and what he's saying is we ought not to have to do this, not to be going around the same old foundation track. But nonetheless, these are the foundations, and we need to be sure that they're well and truly laid. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about baptisms, plural, notice, not just water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, these are foundational truths, and if people are in any doubt as to where they stand before God, this is where they need to go back, to look at that foundation again, to make sure that it's properly laid. And if they do that, then I believe that they're able to engage in discussion about the scriptures, and it doesn't rock them, because the foundation is there and they know where they stand.
Mm. I think it would be good for us to do one a week. Every time we meet, we do one of these.
Oh, great.
That'd be good to do a program on each one.
So yeah. I think the fundamentals are...
Yeah. Or fundamental.
It's not fundamental, it's in the word. And I think so much of us... So many things just... Like baptism, what is... I know what baptism is, I've had it, but what is the idea... What is he talking about by, you know, understanding and knowing baptism? I've done it, you know, water, dunked in... You know, what was that all about and why is that? Yeah. I think there's so many...
Obviously, not enough time that, but we can do, I think...
Great.
Yeah, next time, let's do repentance then.
Okay.
All right, so think about what you have to repent of and bring the list and we'll discuss them.
I thought we covered earlier with the old top-empty thing. What were we talking about?
So
we've covered that one then.
Bit of copy and pasting.
See, I can. I like to sort of think that Calvinistic ways, and obviously I can see the you know where it's so correct scripturally, but it just worries me with people. You know, that don't have that understanding, that they just fall by the way. They
is
just
it a
think
fear that it'll fall on the ears that don't understand, and that'll block them from the basics.
Yeah, I think so.
I suppose from
the
Calvinist viewpoint, they're going to be saved anyway. The ones that are
Well, exactly.
But I, you know, I don't share that type of. But hey.
I must admit, can you answer, you know, help me with this thought. if somebody was, you know, they were trying their best to be a good Christian and they're trying everything that they know to do correct and right and to become, you know, one of the... You know, one of those that would be classed as Calvinistic approach, although in their own way they're not doing that, but they're still trying to achieve to be a Christian, that they're going to be saved, that they're going to go to heaven. Can they work to that? But if with the Calvinistic way, it doesn't matter what they do, they can't get there.
Is what you're saying? Do you have to be a Calvinist to be saved? Is that what you're saying?
Well,
I'm not quite sure how I'm trying to put it over, be quite honest, because I'm hopefully you do.
What I understand you to say is that if a person has a yearning for God in their heart, could they not be predestined to be saved? And I would say if a person has a longing for God in their heart, that's proof positive that they are elect.
Absolutely.
Because the sovereign work of grace.
Yeah.
Because that desire,
it wouldn't be
God,
there if they weren't
that is
predestined.
That's the hallmark of faith. That's the hallmark of God's grace.
Mm. Okay, no, that makes that much clearer.
If you've got God has planted that desire in your heart, He won't suddenly say, "Oh, I've given you that desire to search for me, but I'm going to reject you." That would be so unloving.
But at the same time. Foreknowledge would mean that God knew that that person was going to have that desire.
That would happen.
And that's not necessarily the Calvinist view, the foreknowledge view.
So would you say that was a...
No, we've talked around this, haven't we, to say that foreknowledge is one thing, predestination is another. Foreknowledge doesn't give anybody a problem, that God knows what's going to happen in the future. That's no problem. The problem is predestination. Does he bring that about? And your question about someone who's got a longing for God in their heart, but at the same time a terrible fear that they're not the elect, predestined. I mean, that is clearly not the case. We had a great friend, a Dutch woman, who had been brought up in a very, very strong Dutch Reformed tradition, which is hyper-Calvinistic, major stuff. And there was this hideous bitterness in the family. I mean, talk about elect. I mean, it was just ghastly because she was told as a girl that she's ugly physically by her mother. She was also told that while her mother and father and brothers and sisters were elect, she wasn't.
Oh.
Now, you see, that's the sort of thing, that's the caricature of Calvinism, which is devilish.
I suppose that is demonic.
Now, let me just finish. Mm. That is devilish.
Oof.
The fact of the matter was, when we knew Hertje, which was her Dutch name, she was absolutely sold out for God. But still, in her heart of hearts, she had this horrible, horrible feeling that she wasn't elect. And that was demonic. It was a devilish thing. And so I know that aspects of what became known as Calvinism can be extremely destructive. But if we're talking about John Calvin and the truth that the Lord enabled him to highlight, we're not talking about that kind of thing at all. We're talking about the amazing grace and sovereignty of God. And it was the most wonderful thing to see Hertje develop in her faith. She was part of our fellowship. And to see her develop in her faith was the most winsome and beautiful thing, because she knew that she was loved by God. She knew she was a child of God. And gradually, gradually, all that old prejudice which had been stamped on her was dissolved. And it was a priceless thing to see the transformation in her. But those people had told her a lie, and she believed it, you see, because of who'd said it to her. Terrible.
That is terrible. Yeah, but thank God for you being able to be thank beside God for her.
Because he revealed himself to her,
yeah.
And she realised that what she'd been told was a fat lie. Mm-hmm. But it was desperate.
So, okay, Chris, so what you could state what you've just said to people that are listening to this programme, because, like, obviously, like, you might gather from it, I get worried for people that get lost out there, you know, because we know so many things go on in the church that they are so devastated, they turn totally away and they're lost. Mm-hmm. And this is my heart, and it grieves me big time because there are so many. But what you've just said, that will help a lot of people out there to understand.
Praise the Lord.
So if someone's been a believer, I mean, I've asked you before about this, someone has been a believer and then has been lost, but has turned his back and never, you know, has got his real anger against God for whatever reason, are they still saved?
If they were born again,
yeah.
They have to be.
They have to be.
Because if you're
God's
born
got
again,
his way. Well, what
you become a child of God.
Yeah.
I mean, how can you unbecome a child?
Yeah. Could it be though that if, it's obviously maybe it's that I don't know enough people to have gone through this, that if you have known God and then turned away, could it be that your knowledge and that your knowledge and relationship with God was not actually.
Saving knowledge.
Yeah, I mean,
so
my
born again,
there's part of me that thinks, could it be though that there are preachers that are now sort of atheists and writing books.
Someone.
Could it be that actually
they weren't saved in the first place?
They weren't saved. Yeah. That's because I think if the fruits of the spirit. Someone once said,
Israel. We've got an example of what you were talking about. When we used to go to a messianic congregation up in North London, the pastor there, who fantastic pastor, he was really switched on, and he taught us a lot, and he was part of my mum becoming a believer and everything. He turned his back on it totally. He went out talking to rabbis, and in the end, the rabbis talked him round. He renounced Christianity. He went back and ended up in Israel as an Orthodox Jew again. He sort of, and you'd say, if he stays in that until his death, he's still a child of God.
If a man is born again, I mean, simple definitions here. If a man is born again, he's become a child of God. How can he unbecome a child of God?
The challenge, I think the question that we must always ask then is, a child of God, do we measure that? Do we measure the child of God by what they once said and did, or do we judge a child of God by the fact that they are living continually in a relationship with the living God? Can that thing, if God is a loving, all powerful Father that we have a true relationship with, do we have? Is it possible that we can turn our back from Him if we truly know Him? I don't really know how, because I used to think
people can have mental aberrations in their life. Yes. You know, someone can actually be a believer and then maybe they go through some mental trauma that takes them away from the reality of their new life.
Yes.
And that can possibly be.
Really, I think. I mean, there is a warning. There is a warning though, at the end of the letter. I wish I knew where it was. Where it does, it warns about.
Reprobate mind.
No, that's another interesting one. But something about it says that you be careful of falling from your strong.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there are a number of difficult verses for those of us who believe in eternal security. There are a number of verses. But those verses in and of themselves are worth looking at because there are ways of reading them which authenticate the truth of this rather than undermining it.
Okay.
But taken at face value, they could be seen to be a denial of this. But what we have to ask ourselves is this: if this is not true, where is the basis of our security? We haven't got any. And so people end up with no security, or looking over their shoulders the whole time.
Like Jehovah's Witnesses.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, am I saved? Am I not saved? What is the basis of my salvation? Well, I feel I'm saved. What?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's what it comes down to. I feel I'm saved. Sorry.
Yeah.
You know, we're talking the Word of God here.
Right. Ooh, so that interesting on Hebrews 6:4, you just found, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Is that saying that it's impossible for that situation to happen? I don't know. Read it through again. I might have just got it wrong.
What?
Hebrews 6, 4,
so it's like those
4,
who've
5,
been
and 6.
Fallen away can't come back again. If they fall away, to be...
Or they've already, or does it mean they've already been saved? They can't be saved twice.
Hebrews 6. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the holy gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace.
Like,
what is that? Is that saying if you renounce God, that's the end? Or
it's all implied,
is it saying that it's impossible for you to actually be that person if you truly know God?
Something to study and ponder, I'd say.
I suppose there are ways you can take verses in different ways, and this is where you get people...
Really,
I think something
you get worse.
Things of caution, you know.
Restore.
Yeah.
Because, to be quite honest...
We can't presume, can we, ever.
Yeah.
No.
We have to live faithful lives. And there are scriptures like this one, and there are others too, which, you know, we could debate for a long time. But the fact that those scriptures exist should prevent us from being presumptuous about the grace of God and saying, oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter how I live.
Exactly, yeah.
It does matter how I live. And people who are critical of the Reformed position in regard to predestination say, oh, well, that means then that, you know, if I'm a Christian, I can live how I like and I'm going to get saved anyway. Well, if that's your attitude, I would seriously question whether you're a child of God anyway.
Right, yes.
But then there's also the whole question of rewards.
Yes, because...
You see, I mean, overcomers are the
one...
Precisely. Yes. And this is another area which is very much neglected in preaching today.
Right, yes.
And there are those who say, rewards, oh, that's a disgraceful thing. How do you mean God rewards some and not others?
Right.
He
equal.
Jolly well does reward some and not others because of the quality of their living.
They look for their rewards in this life.
Absolutely. But, you know, this is a fact. Mm. And so, therefore, it all hinges on the way I live my life.
Right.
And it's going to be really important in the kingdom.
heaven is not a one experience for all. Mm-mm. Complete.
But you see, my life now, your life now, is not unrelated to what you're going to be doing in your resurrection body in the kingdom. Mm. The kingdom is going to be here. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. But the position we have within that kingdom is directly related to the quality of our life here and now.
Yeah.
Doesn't affect our salvation, but it does affect our service in the kingdom. And I believe it's really critical, but we never hear this kind of thing. People never preach it.
They don't preach it. And that's why I get more concerned for those that aren't being taught.
Absolutely.
Because
thank the Lord for things like Saffron Planet. Because at least we can air some of these things. Mm. We may not be able to deal with them exhaustively because we have no time, but we can air them. And we can hopefully point people in the right direction, you know, to say, look, you know, if you need help in this direction, contact the station, because we have things that we can put your way. We have various ministries that we can point you to that can really encourage you and build you up.
Sounds good. Wow. Sounds like a good thing. We're going to have a forum set up soon where people can discuss anything. Even some can be public discussions, can be actually private as well if they're quite sensitive. So there'll be a lot of flexibility as to what they'll be able to do. And it'll all be connected to these broadcasts as well. Mm-hmm. So what we want is a real teaching experience for people, but a two-way process so that people can
dialogue
with us. And that will happen.
Saffron Planet, making sense of it all.